Mr. Wendt mentioned this is July 4th. I can remember growing up as a child when July 4th would come around. We would typically go to the park or do something for that holiday, watch the fireworks. And reflecting on this day and what our founding fathers went through, it's interesting because this secret society of the signers of the Declaration, all that they went through is they took this country and started it and made the founding documents. They established the Constitution as they started to come together with all of these governing documents. As I was meditating on that, thinking about that, what they were going through and putting myself in their place, understanding what they were doing with all these people coming from all different countries, coming together as one in this nation, they came up with a motto. The motto for this nation that they came up with was E Pluribus Unum. That's a word, a Latin phrase, and it simply means out of many, one. So we have all of these different people with all their different cultures all coming together and trying to be one. This word is written on most of the money that we have in our pockets. And it was established as our founding father, by our founding fathers, as its motto. It appeared on coins and still does in some cases. It's on the seal of the President of the United States, the Vice President. It's on the seal of the Congress. It's also on the seal of the Supreme Court, E Pluribus Unum. When we think about it, that also was a message that Jesus Christ had for us. And he over and over and even prayed that we would be one as God the Father and him are one. Well, as brethren, we come together from many different cultures across the world. And we have Facebook and social media and we get together and we talk. And we talk about our similarities and sometimes our differences, sometimes our different experiences. We come from different cultures, different nationalities around the world, different backgrounds. Some Italian, some African, some German, some French, and all very different ways of thinking sometimes. Some with a big city background, some with a rural country background. Some are introverted, some are extroverted, so we're very different. Some very different financial cultures. Some dealing with very different and difficult trials. Some dealing with physical illness. Some dealing with mental illness. Some coming from broken homes. Some coming from very stable homes. So we are all different, but we are to be one. So we all come together around the world as brethren and as to be one. So we know that we are to be unified. But how are we to make that happen? So today we're going to review some of the ways that the Bible teaches that we can have unity, even though that we're all very different. And this subject, you can meditate on it. You can come up with many different reasons of your own. But we're only going to pick four today. And we're only going to review four very simple, very well-known reasons. But I think it's something that we should review often. Because it's something that we should be doing. It's something that Christ prayed for. Let's turn to John 17. These are some of the last words of Jesus Christ before he was crucified. John 17 and verse 20. Often we read these at the Passover service. John 17, starting in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. So we are to be one. But how are we to be one? My first point today is that we should reflect on being kind to one another. Kindness and gentleness is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit we see in the book of Galatians. It should be bearing fruit in our lives. It should be bearing, that should be the result of that Holy Spirit living through us. We should be kind, and we should be known for our kindness. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 5, a very well-known verse, which we can review. Galatians chapter 5. We often refer to this as the fruits of the Spirit. We'll start reading in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Now let's drop down to verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So that tells us that our lives should reflect a change. That our lives should be different. When people see us, they should see these results or these fruits expanded in our lives. A similar scripture in Colossians 3:12 tells us that we are to be putting on things as a Christian. It tells us to put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, and let the peace of God rule in our hearts. So what is the meaning of kindness? What is the Bible talking about? It comes from a Greek word. And the Greek word is charestos, C-H-R-E-S-T-O-S. Barnes Notes tells us that this is the same word that's translated kindness or gentleness in some places. And it means goodness, kindness, gentleness of manner and spirit. It is opposed to a harsh, crabbed, or crooked temper. Has any of us ever met someone with a harsh, crabbed, or crooked temper? And maybe, if we think about it, maybe we could place ourselves in that position. Barnes goes on to say it's mildness of temper, calmness of spirit, an unruffled disposition. This is one of the regular effects of the Spirit's operations on the heart, it says. Goes on to say endeavoring to evince this Spirit to all, and whatever may be their treatment of us or provocations. Now that can be difficult sometimes. When someone provokes us, are we still kind? Goes on to state, a man who truly loves another will be kind to him, desirous of doing him good, and desires his happiness. Fine's Expository Dictionary states, it means good, kind, gracious. It means moral excellence, it states. So it expands on that meaning a little bit. Moral excellence. And it's translated, it says, gentleness, goodness, and kindness. So of all the places that we see the word kindness, the vast majority of them come from this Greek word, charestos. And it can be stated, it could be gentleness or kindness. And it comes from true humility, what's truly in our heart. Do we have a humble heart? And are we known for our kindness? Is it demonstrated in our lives? Are we kind to not only one another, but to others as well? Philippians chapter 4 and verse 5 states to let your gentleness be known to all men. So we might ask ourselves that question, is there ever a time to be unkind? Is there ever a reason to be unkind? And maybe there is, but certainly we should stop and think about that. If there is a reason, they would be few and far between. If we disagree with someone, if someone says something, if someone has a different way of thinking, are we unkind to them? Because we all know that it has to be my way. My way is right. And sometimes when we take that stance, then we are not a kind person. Proverbs 31:26 states, it is the law of kindness. The law of kindness. So when we're focusing on kindness or gentleness, we take our minds off of ourselves and we put it on the needs of other people. Not on ourselves and what our needs are, but we're looking out for the needs of others. Proverbs 19:22 states, what is desired in a man is kindness. So when we want to work on unity, this is where we start. We start with kindness. We start with gentleness. And how do we do that? How do we show gentleness or kindness at work, at play? If we're at the grocery store or getting gas, if we are at church, how do we do that? Is it our way of life? Ephesians 4:32 states, be you kind to one another. So we should be striving for peace and reconciliation as part of our character. Are we kind only to our friends? Or are we also kind to our adversaries? Now that's the hard part. Are we kind to our adversary? We shouldn't limit our kindness to just our friends or members of the church. But people of the world should see that kindness that we are clothed in, and they should be able to relate and see God living through His Spirit through us by our kindness. A kind hand, a kind heart. Kindness should be our style. It doesn't cost anything. We never know what our example might say to someone else. And our example may be the thing that draws someone or catches someone's attention to be used, and we might be used by God as a tool to draw that person to Him. Exodus 23 verse 5 states, if you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. So we should be kind and gentle, helpful to even our adversaries. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. This is a biblical example that shows us that we should be kind to our enemies or our adversaries. Luke chapter 6, we'll start reading in verse 27. Luke chapter 6, verse 27. But I say to you here, who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. And sometimes that's hard. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And that's kind of a different culture than what we're used to, isn't it? Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away from your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is it that you for that? What credit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Verse 33. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and receive as much back. But verse 35, love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Doesn't seem like that. But God says He will bless us, continues on, and you will be sons of the Most High. And how much greater of a reward is that? For He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Very powerful. When we think of kindness, this section of Scripture would be good to reflect on often. What are some of the things that we can do, even to and for our adversary? Well, certainly we shouldn't miss an opportunity to help someone in need. We shouldn't miss an opportunity to say a kind word, a word of encouragement. Because words of encouragement change lives. People talk about, someone said, especially young people, children, they said something encouraging to them and changed the direction of their life. Just an encouraging word. What are some of the things we can do? Serve in our community and help those in need, especially with our young people who are just starting out, trying to find their direction. Being always on the lookout for ways that we can help someone to ease their load. Having a giving attitude, kindness, having that attitude of giving. Giving an offering. That can come in many different ways. We can give an offering to someone with our time. We can give an offering on the holy days. We can give an offering to the church. And in doing that, that does much for helping be kind to the world. A quote by John Wesley, and it was his motto. I don't necessarily agree with everything he said, but this was his motto. I think it's good for us too. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. So something for us to remember also. What is our motto? What is our manner? And what are we known as? Is our words kind? Is our actions kind? Is our manners kind? Are we known for our kindness or gentleness? I was recently this past week in Home Depot, stopped in Home Depot, and there were two people having a heated discussion. They were heatedly discussing and arguing over whether they should be wearing a mask or not. Two total strangers arguing in Home Depot. And what point was that? None. There was no value to come out of that. Certainly neither one of them were being kind to the other one. But so many times, if we're not careful, our attitudes we can forget, and human nature can take over, and we can forget to be kind. Are we kind only in front of someone? Are we kind only to someone, but when they are present, we are different? Do we say things about people when they're not around? Gossip may be true, but it still might be gossip. We see swill on the internet, just filth and swill being spread around about different people. We look at our country as it burns, as it disintegrates around us, and we see unkindness everywhere. The internet, the age of the internet, can be so unkind. If we're not careful, we can find our human nature allowing ourselves to get wrapped up in those types of attitudes also. Slander, saying things about other people. Fine's Expository Dictionary tells us the word slander comes from a Greek word diabolos, and it states the reference is to those who are given to finding fault with the demeanor and conduct of others and spreading their innuendos and criticisms in the church. These are some words that the Bible uses: slander, gossip, talebearer. Proverbs 26 and verse 20 states, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases. So if we have strife, we should look at ourselves and ask the question, are we being a talebearer? Or are we being kind? Are we a kind person? Do we have a warm and kind heart? So when we look at the debauchery of the world around us, we see lust and greed. We see all of that driven by pride. And this is how the world treats others. The world has lost its way. It's forgotten where its blessings come from. We should be esteeming others better than ourselves and living a life of kindness. The world around us is unkind, and we have an influence on those around us simply by being kind. We should not let the influence of others cause us to be unkind and have that influence on us. So are we kind when we're talking about someone else when they're not around? Not just an outward show, but do we have that deep compassion for others? When we stop and think about it and meditate on kindness, we think of the ultimate act of kindness. And that was Jesus Christ's kindness or gentleness for us. Jesus Christ had compassion. He had empathy. He healed during his ministry. He had words of encouragement. We can look at the examples of that. We see Jesus Christ being emotional and having feelings towards other people. We see the example of Lazarus when Jesus wept. So we might ask, was Jesus Christ ever unkind as we look at his example? If he was, it wasn't very often. If we can come up with some kind of an example, was he ever truly unkind? I don't know that he ever was. Joel 2 and verse 13 states, "Our God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." Nehemiah 9 verse 17 basically says the same thing, but adds, "Our God has great kindness." When we think about kindness, it's interceding on the behalf of others when they're going through difficulties, when they're going through sicknesses, when they're going through trials. And certainly every week we hear of people that are going through difficulties, even this week. And the greater act of kindness, or the greatest act of kindness, was Jesus Christ was crucified to be our Savior. And that gives us the opportunity for eternal life. How kind that was. And do we really deserve that? No. It's simply Jesus Christ's kindness for us. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3. When we think about the ultimate act of kindness. Titus chapter 3. We'll start reading in verse 2. Not only do we see the example of Jesus Christ's kindness, but we see admonition here about what we should be. Verse 2, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. Verse 3, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice, living in envy, hateful and hating one another. And if we look at the world around us, certainly we see that. All we have to do is look at the news, and we see our nation burning, hating one another, malice, envy. Verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace and all that that involves, this whole relationship with Jesus Christ, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We see God's kindness towards us. And kindness is a characteristic of God, and we should be reflecting on that kindness. Is the law of kindness part of our life? Is it our manner, our way of life? We need to be practicing that law and remembering, reflecting on, as we see everything going on around us, that we shouldn't forget to be kind. Let's stop and imagine the whole world filled with kindness. How different that would be if everyone was kind to his neighbor, if cities were kind, if people were kind not only to their neighbor, but their family and their friends and people at work. Imagine the type of world we would live in. When we think of the days of unleavened bread, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 talks about the leaven of malice, the opposite of kindness. So we should fill that void of malice, take malice away, and fill that void with kindness and gentleness. And so if we do, not only will our lives be enriched, but everyone that we come in contact with will be enriched also. My second point on things that we can do to have that unity that we are striving to have would be to be rooting out attitudes of vengeance. Attitudes of vengeance for each other. Maybe we've been hurt at one time or other. One of the most famous attitudes of vengeance or stories of vengeance is the stories of the Hatfields and McCoys, who had and fought a battle on the border of Kentucky and West Virginia for years and years. And who knows what it started from? Some say it started from a pig crossing the creek and was taken by the other side. But it took off, and before you know it, somebody had been killed, and then three had been killed, and then it was people had been killed on each side, and law enforcement got involved, and some of them were never found, and governors took sides in this dispute of this vengeance and kidnappings and murders. The National Guard was brought in. Finally, the Supreme Court had to step in and settle these attitudes of vengeance. The story of the Hatfields and McCoys is one of the most widely known stories of vengeance. But if we think about it, with our human nature, vengeance can play a part in our lives. It can show its ugly head in any of our lives. We can have an attitude of vengeance, which hurts that unity. I've told the story in the past about the fellow that called us up to do a little repair on his home. And so I sent somebody down and I charged him $150 to do a little repair. I never even looked at it. But a few months later, I got a summons to go to court because he was suing his next door neighbor for $150. And so I had to go. So when I went there, here were these lawyers on both sides. And this was their fourth court appearance. And they were both spending thousands and thousands of dollars over this $150. I thought it was the strangest thing in the world. But was it about $150? No, it was about vengeance. I want to get vengeance against my neighbor. And they spent so much money, time, and effort for nothing. They should be neighborly, helping each other. And I told the fella, you need each other. Why are you doing this? You need your neighbor. He might want a cup of sugar. He might want this. You need to watch his house while he's gone. Why are you doing this? It's just simply vengeance. So when we look at vengeance, we see how damaging it can be. And we need to be looking at rooting out any attitudes of vengeance, because we can hold grudges for something that someone said or perceived they said or did for years and years. The definition from dictionary.com states, vengeance is the act of taking revenge, harming someone in retaliation for something harmful that they have done, injury or infliction of harm, humiliation, or the like, it states, on a person by another who has been harmed by that person. Wikipedia states in reference to vengeance, it means revenge, retribution, vendetta, consisting primarily of retaliation against a person or a group in response to a perceived wrongdoing. It goes on to state a human life wounded or violated by another's act. And the only remedy that seems appropriate, it states, is a counter-invasion, equally deliberate, equally grave, and to the right balance, truly the retribution must be exactly strictly proportional to the original encroachment. What does all this mean? It means holding on to hurts and harms from years gone by. So we see these vendettas or blood feuds are sequences of acts, one after another, back and forth, counteracts, motivated by revenge and carried out over time. When we think about this, when we think about vengeance, we might say, well, to be accepted, we must feel that the other person must be punished, that the other person must be sorry. They must state that they're sorry or we'll never get over this. They must admit that they are wrong, or we will continue with our vengeance. Not only right the wrong, but many times there must be a punitive penalty because they've that they've wronged me, and they must pay a penalty for that, just for the fact that they've wronged me. So if we're not careful, we can all have attitudes of vengeance to one degree or another. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. What can we do to guard against any attitudes of vengeance? Romans chapter 12. Let's start reading in verse 19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And let's back up to verse 17. Let's have this attitude. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So we know that the sign that was given that all the world would know that we are disciples of Christ, or we are followers of Christ, John 13:35, is if we have this love one for another. So there's no room for attitudes of vengeance. Our light is supposed to shine in such a manner that people will see our attitudes and our love for each other, our action, our attitudes in action. And as a result, we'll glorify God by seeing our attitudes. When we think about vengeance and harboring bitterness, it only hurts ourselves. It's a self-inflicted wound. Bitterness and revenge contaminate our hearts. There's no room for vengeance and bitterness amongst us. It gets in our way. It only hurts us. We're needlessly hurting ourselves. I've at a time or two have seen and reflected on an older person that has lived their life, and they are holding on to attitudes of vengeance or bitterness because of something that someone had done to them years and years ago. And here they're at the end of their life. If you ever talk to them, and I have done this in a couple of times, they've held on to this. And instead of living a happy life, they just never could get over that. This bitterness that builds up and builds up. Bitterness keeps us from properly loving our brother. It prevents us from having a godly attitude of give and service. And bitterness is self-focused. Certainly there are people that we might find difficult to bond with, that we might not be best friends with, that we might just be different and they do different, but we should not have that bitterness. Bitterness must be replaced from our lives, or we are the losers, not the other person. We should lay aside attitudes of bitterness and vengeance on Christ. Take those burdens and place them on Jesus Christ. So we can all ask that question, are we holding on to any bitterness in our life and waiting for vengeance? Is there anything at all in our heart that we need to dig out and get out of the way because it only hurts us? In his book titled When You've Been Wronged, Erwin Lutzer puts it this way. Bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting your adversary to die. Of course, the poison only hurts you. Bitterness is a self-inflicted wound that hurts us, but is of no concern to our enemy. It only hurts us. With bitterness, we're needlessly hurting ourselves. Do we make an effort to search our heart and get rid of any attitudes of bitterness or vengeance? How do we do that? We need forgiveness. We need to be able to forgive others. And how important is forgiveness? How important in our life is it to forgive someone else? And how hard is that to happen? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. So many times we can say, well, I can forgive someone of this or that. But sometimes it can be very difficult. Do we know how to forgive others? This is from the example prayer, verse We'll start reading in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, a requirement, we see. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So sometimes we have this feeling that we must right every wrong, and that those wrongs must be paid for, or we just won't get over the hurt, but it only hurts us. We don't have to fix others' problems. We don't have to right their wrongs. So to forgive, we must be striving for reconciliation. And sometimes that can be difficult. But to have reconciliation, we must lay vengeance aside. We must lay vengeance that we have or any feelings of any bitterness at the feet of our Creator. And he says that's where it belongs. Do we hold any grudges? These are issues of our heart, so we have to search our heart. If we have a difficulty with someone, do we make the first move, or do we wait on them? Once again, if we think of the example of our Savior Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, some of his last words there, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Do we have an unconquerable spirit? Does pride stand in the way? And generally speaking, if we have a difficulty with this, pride is the driving force behind it. So we've seen how we should be getting rid of these attitudes of vengeance. But what are some other things we can do? Choose to live in the future and not in the past. And that's a choice that we can make. Do we choose to live constantly thinking about wrongs that have been done in the past or occurred, or how somebody said the wrong word to us, or maybe they didn't even realize what they were saying? Or do we focus on the big picture, on God's plan, and think ahead and all of the encouragement that comes from that? Do we choose to set free those who have injured us? And that's a big one. Can we set them free? That's their problem, not ours. And that's not easy to do. Do we choose to respond to an injustice with a blessing? Do we respond to injustice that someone's done to us with a blessing? Let's turn to Romans 12. We were in Romans 12 earlier. Romans 12, verse 20 illustrates this. We read verse 19 earlier. I have a new Bible, so nothing is where it's supposed to be. Romans 12, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Help him realize his wrong. Help him get a better focus. Verse 21. But do not overcome evil. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we will never get to the root of our bitterness until we can truly bless someone who has wronged us. And that's not easy. Expositor's Bible Dictionary or Bible Commentary states, in reference to this verse, the path of duty is clear. We are not to take vengeance. This would be to trespass on the province of God, the great judge of all. It goes on to state, trust him to take care of the situation. He will not bungle. He will not be too lenient or too severe. Burning coals are best understood as the burning pangs of shame and contrition. The one who has perpetrated the wrong will have a change of heart and will be convicted in his sin and won over by the refusal of the Christian to retaliate. So our attitude can be a positive example for the other person. we should refuse to retaliate. We might think of several examples. We might think of the example of Joseph, everything that he went through. Certainly the opportunity was there many times for him to have attitudes of bitterness. We should pray for our adversary. We should speak well of our adversary, both in private and public. Certainly, we have all heard the old saying that if we don't have anything good to say about someone, don't say anything at all. But our goal should be to be at peace with everyone, including those who have wronged us, including those who have maybe said hurtful things to us or about us. And if we're truthful with ourselves, probably many of us can dig way back into our lives and find someone that maybe we just haven't got over something on. Someone that somehow we can't quite forgive something that someone said. But we can make now the time. We can forgive that person. We can let that bitterness go. Just like the Hatfields and McCoys, sometimes we can hold feelings of vengeance for years, and sometimes even to the point of forgetting why we have those feelings in the first place. And we can avoid having reconciliation. But we should realize in a godly heart, and that's what we're all striving for, rooting out those attitudes from our human nature, there's no room for vengeance. So I'd like to move on to another point of what we can do, what we should be careful of, what we should watch out for, how we can have unity as we all come together. And in doing that, I'd like to turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. For our next point. We'll start reading in verse 21 to introduce this point. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. Verse 22, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, and an evil eye. So what is this evil eye? Continue on, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. Now, I can remember growing up as a child, and I would refer to with my friends, well, I got the evil eye from this person or the other person. And what does that mean? Well, back when this was written, this was one of those things that they understood what the evil eye means. And it simply means envy or jealous envy. So jealous envy can be a problem for us. We should be guarding against jealous envy. And it can take many forms. And it comes, once again, from within. It comes from our heart. We are to get rid of it out of our lives. It was an old Hebrew term. And they knew what the term meant when they talked about the evil eye. We often talk about different colloquialisms. We talk about counting your chickens before they're hatched. Well, if someone had never heard that, they would say, what does that mean? Well, to us, we understand what that saying means. And to them, they understood what the evil eye was. It's jealous envy. The definition of evil eye, Unger's Bible Dictionary states, that discontented and mortified feeling which arises in the selfish heart in view of the superiority of another. It always desires and often strives to degrade others because it delights in obscuring others. It is one of the most odious and detestable of vices. Fine's Expository Dictionary states, it is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or prosperity of others. Expositor's Bible Commentary, in reference to this, states, it is literally evil, a Semitic term for stinginess or perhaps better, envious jealousy. And it's often translated envy. It means gazing on a coveted item or a coveted thing. So let's look how the Bible defines this term. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 28. We should be guarding against the evil eye. We'll start reading in verse 22. A man with an evil eye, verse 22, hastens after riches and does not consider that poverty will come upon him. And that's kind of opposite of what comes natural or our human nature, because naturally we want to hasten after riches. And riches, if you think about it, is just other people serving us. That's what riches are. Because if you took all the money in that this room would hold and stacked it floor to ceiling, that money really wouldn't do anything for us. It just buys other people's service. So a man who hastens after riches does not consider that poverty will come upon him. So it's jealousy, an attitude, striving to obtain something for nothing, seeing someone else blessed in some way and being discouraged about it. Certainly we've all seen that. Maybe at work, maybe someone got a job promotion and someone else was very hurt because of it and they didn't get a job promotion. To sum it up, it's a get way of life. It's a get way of life, not a give way of life. And certainly if we think about it, there are many examples in the Bible. We might think of the example of Cain and Abel. We might think of Haman and in the time of Mordecai and Esther, and he was finally hung on the gallows. We might think of Rachel and Leah as they squabbled back and forth, that jealous envy. We might think of Jacob and Esau. We might think of the example of Joseph we mentioned before. Joseph and his brothers trying to get rid of him, doing everything that they could. We might think of the disciples who, even after being with Jesus Christ and learning from him and watching his example right up to his crucifixion, what were they doing? They were arguing who was the greatest. We might think of the Jews who were envying because they were persecuting Jesus Christ all through his ministry. So we see the Bible, that's just naming a few, but there are example after example of jealous envy. When we think of the power of envy, it causes people to have problems with all kinds of things, from gambling, the lottery, from fraud, tax cheats, claiming multiple insurance claims, claiming workers' comp fraud. I'm aware of a lawyer, and he made it his business to fraud insurance companies out of insurance claims. We see house damage frauds. We see cheats of all kinds. So many times, envy is behind the difficulties that we have with each other. Envy of what? Envy that someone has more wealth than we do. Someone has position, power, control, prestige. We could go on and on. Envious of someone's health, if we've had health problems. Some allow their thinking to be ruled by envy, greed, and the lust for power. James tells us for we know where envy and self-seeking exist. We've been going through the book of James, and he states confusion and every evil thing will be there, James 3:16. So if we have confusion, if we have evil, probably envy is not far away, envy and jealousy. So what can we do? We can have a change of heart. Because envy, jealous envy, is a heart issue. Let's look at Proverbs 22. We're in the book of Proverbs. Let's back up to chapter 22. Proverbs 28 talked about striving after riches, what can we do? Proverbs 22 and verse 9. Talked about an evil eye in chapter 28, verse 9. Chapter 22. He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor. Doesn't seem like that's the natural way, that when we give, we will be blessed, but that's a law of God. Nelson's Study Bible states the words expressing the idea of generosity in this verse are a good eye versus the evil eye. A good eye observes the needs of others first, it states. A bad eye sees only its own self-interest. So we should excel in giving. We should be a cheerful giver. We should plan now for our holy day offerings. We should plan now to help others in any way that we can. We should plan now to honor God with our finances. We should plan now to honor God with our time. How do we manage our time? How do we give of our time? Do we rejoice when others do better than ourselves? We should, and that's not the natural thing. The natural human nature is not to rejoice when someone else does better. So we understand where envy comes from. It comes from Satan. And we understand where our blessings come from. So we should give God thanks for our blessings, and we should have that attitude of service in everything that we do. But it seems like a paradox. Generosity becomes a blessing, and we read it right here in Proverbs 22. When we focus on envy, this self-focus leads a person to disregard others and to not care if they're taking advantage of them. Pursuing quick and easy money is also a sign. The opposite of hard work. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we are striving to do whatever is not hard work. But hard work is laid out many throughout the Proverbs as a very positive thing. We should strive to have a giving heart. So unlike an uncomfortable look from someone, the term evil eye in the Bible has a much deeper meaning. It means jealous envy. And we've seen that having that evil eye is as simple as living a get way of life, a way that we are to avoid in all of our actions. And also our heart. Do we avoid that in our heart? If we forsake the natural urge to have that attitude of an evil eye, and if we are living a life with a bountiful eye, then we certainly will be blessed. God will bless us for it. Let's move on to the last point of unity, and that is avoiding attitudes of partiality. And partiality, attitudes of partiality, shows itself in many ways. It has, when we think about it, it has its roots also in envy. Exodus 23:3 tells us, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man." So we see that's one way that can show partiality. Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. As we're turning to James chapter 2, we can think of several examples throughout the Bible. We can think of Moses appointing judges in Deuteronomy 1, instructing them to not show partiality, but to judge righteously. James chapter 2. Once again, we've been going through the book of James in our Bible studies, so this should sound pretty familiar. We'll start in verse 1 of James chapter 2. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you will pay attention to the one wearing fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there or sit there at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And become judges with evil thoughts. So here, what comes naturally, now James is pointing out that you've become judges with evil thoughts. It's something that is evil. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. Very powerful. And we can show partiality in many different ways. In many different ways. It shows its head in many different ways. Chapter 3 and verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. So we see James expressing these thoughts that it comes once again from the heart. We should change our heart as we are thoughtful of other people. John MacArthur states in his commentary, he, James, appears as a man of great compassion and sympathy, especially to the poor and destitute. He showed no tolerance for favoritism in the church. Instead, he encouraged unity, once again, unity within the body of Christ. The church, he wrote, ought to be a fellowship of rich and poor, in which the deeds of each are met. He saw the church as a group of people, it states, who ought to humbly love one another, no matter what our background, no matter what our status, no matter what our culture is, we should all be loving one another. And that's what we're talking about today. Partiality can show itself by comparing ourselves with others. We shouldn't be doing that. What can we do? We can have patience. We can apologize first. We can realize that humility and coming from an attitude of humility will open more doors for us than arrogance ever will. Have that attitude of humility. We can say something good about someone, something encouraging about someone. We can lift up our brother. We can have gratitude and be thankful for them. So today we've come together here and we are all different. And we look at our brethren around the world, we are all different. But we all have something in common. We are all sinners and we all need each other. We should all be striving for unity. The Bible is full of encouragement to be one with each other. But it's not easy. It's not an easy thing to do. Even some of the last words of our Savior, some of his last prayers that he gave, were that we would be one as he and God the Father were one. A prayer that we would be unified. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and we'll look at Paul's viewpoint on this. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll start reading in verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Verse 5, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. That's what we're talking about here today. If we back up one chapter to verse 12 of chapter 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink into one Spirit. We're all in this together. Verse 26. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, but we are all in this together and unified. So we might think of Paul and the Corinthian church and all the struggles that they had. And this was his instruction to them and to us. We must be unified. He stated that he must show us a more excellent way. Amos 3:3 states, can two walk together unless they are agreed? And Psalms 133 states, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. That's in our hymn book, page 132. When we think of having unity and how different we are, but we all come together, if we remind ourselves of ways that we can strive for unity, having kindness, rooting out attitudes of vengeance, rooting out attitudes of envy, having no partiality among ourselves. But we are all in this together. So when we think about and reflect on the meaning of this day, as the world or as our nation celebrates it, if we hear fireworks tonight, or if we think about the fireworks or reflect back on our founding fathers, we can remember that celebration and remember what they went through when they set up the founding documents. And in doing so, we can reflect on how that motto can reflect in our lives. Out of many, one. And we all are here together. So I'll just wrap up with these final words. E pluribus unum,